Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, it is my plan this week to embark upon a study of the names of God. As we talk about hallowing God's name, or making His name holy, as we discussed last week, sanctifying Him in our thoughts, in our actions, in our speech, and encouraging others to do so, and praying unto that end, it would do us well, in order to put feet to that prayer, hallowing God's name, to know Him more fully. The larger catechism, very important, I think, to the understanding of this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for in this first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by His grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. That's some good stuff there. So, what we have confessed in the larger catechism is that in order rightly to be able to hallow God's name, we need to know Him. Now, the knowledge of God is a very important topic, especially in our day. In Psalm 83, verse 18, the psalmist prays there that is in the face of being assaulted by the heathen folk. He says this, Let them be confounded, verse 17, and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art most high over all the earth. That is indeed one of the prayers that would be in keeping with this petition, Hallowed be Thy name. And in order to know God aright, then, we must study to know what God has revealed of Himself in His names, attributes, titles, works, and worship. So as we move forward, then, in learning how more and more properly to hallow the name of God, I thought it would be good for us to do a study of the names of God. I myself have never preached through a study of the names of God, so I am with great excitement looking forward to this, and I hope you are as well. God has revealed to us much, not only in revealing to us who He is, but how He... Well, let me just show the cards a little bit here. We're going to see today the greatness of our God. The things that we will talk about, Lord willing, is His name Elohim, and then the words that make up Elohim, the word El and the word Eloah, and what those names mean. And then one of the constructs is El Elyon. El Elyon. And to us, that sounds redundant. We'll see that it is not. But how God is most high. And as we go through and we search out these names of God, we're going to find God in revealing His names to us, or Himself to us if you will, in these names that He has taken to Himself. He is revealing things about Himself that are way high, that are not given to men to understand apart from His Word, that reveal His greatness, His majesty, His highness, His sovereignty, His abundant supply, His foreknowledge, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. All of these are revealed in the names by which He has made Himself known unto us. And yet in all of these, that God would indeed give us such names as these means that He is doing what? He is lisping, as Calvin put it, as a nurse lisps to a child. He is condescending to us to make Himself known unto us. Because one of the names that we will look at teach us that God is known only by His self-revelation. He is Makedah, hidden. Very interesting. But we'll not get to that this week. This is in weeks to come. But the study of God's names, what a wonderful way for us to expand our knowledge of who God is, that we may be more fully equipped in our prayers to hallow His name. Now, I have a few things to say about the knowledge of God and who God is. First of all, the Lord by His great name distinguishes Himself from all others who are called gods. By His great name, He distinguishes Himself by all others who are called gods. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, we read this. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So by His name, the Lord distinguishes Himself from all others that would be called God. It has rightly been said, and I believe it was Francis Schaeffer that said this, I couldn't remember as I was thinking about this week, and I didn't have time to search it out. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, but I don't remember for sure, but one of the theologians that I've read over the years said that the term God is probably the most meaningless phrase in the English language. I believe that. I believe that. In the way it is commonly used, the word God is so very meaningless. Some of you have studied logic, and you understand that there are three basic rules of logic from which all of the other rules derive. There is the law of contradiction, there is the law of identity, and there is the law of the excluded middle. You remember those three laws of logic? Contradiction, identity, and excluded middle. First of all, the law of contradiction, that if something is, say, X or A, it cannot be A and not A at the same time. The law of contradiction. So if something is not A, it cannot be A. There is the law of identity. If something is A, it may also be B only if A and B are the same. In other words, there is an identity there. And then there's the law of the excluded middle, that it can't be A and B in the same sense at the same time, that there's nothing in the middle that can be yes and no. There's no equivocation in that way. The term God is filled up with so many different meanings. As a matter of fact, in our society, we give each other a pass. Now, not in the church. Heaven forbid we should do this in the church. But in our society, we have given a pass to fill up the content of the word G-O-D with any content you prefer. And in that sense, that's the sense I mean when I say that the word God is probably one of the most unintelligible words that is used in the English language. Let me just give you a few examples. First of all, the Arabic name for their idol, Allah, is often translated when speaking in English today. You will hear a Muslim, instead of saying Allah, you'll hear him say God. There is the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you know this or not about what Jehovah's Witness theology teaches, but they teach that their God is somehow spatially located. That He's not omnipresent, but He has a spirit that He sends forth kind of like a radar, kind of like a sonar, if you will. And God's spirit is that by which He knows everything that goes on in every given place, but God Himself is somehow spatially located in heaven. Talk about filling up the term God with something meaningless. There is the God of the Latter-day Saints and that false church system that once had a beginning, that was created by a God who was created by a God who was created by a God who was created by a God in an infinite regress, so that there is no beginning nor end to the pantheon of gods and the succession of gods. God creates a man who then becomes a God, who then creates a man who then becomes a God, who then creates a man who then becomes a God. That is the God of the LDS Church. The term G-O-D, fraught with irrationality and nonsense, as it is used by them. There is the God of liberal Christianity, which is basically the God that, you know, He's a laissez-faire kind of God. Not involved in the things of men. Not really interested in the goings-on on planet Earth. He's got a whole universe to run, you know. He's not really spoken in His Word. He's spoken to you in your heart. And so you can make Him up. You can dress Him as you like. The God of liberal Christianity. Unbelieving Christianity. I know, contradiction in terms, but you understand what we mean. There's the God of the deists, the Unitarians, etc. Further, there are substandard beliefs concerning the true God, which make Him, in the estimation of these errorists, no God at all, but subservient to the pride and power of mankind. As we fashion the God in such churches into our own image, rather than understanding ourselves to be created in His image. I remember a few years back, there was an uproar, and I think a right, or you know, a good kind of uproar, over the term God Bless America, while some conservative politicians found that a worthy phrase to use, and some in churches were romantically satisfied to hear it spoken on the airwaves. Some of us were asking the question, what God? What God should be blessing America? And then there was a bumper sticker campaign that came out and said, the triune God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, bless America, that God. Let's have that one blessing America, because we don't want the blessing of any other gods, do we? And so we have given tacit approval for everyone in our country to form their own personal theology and call it true for me. The removal of religion from the public square has made our society one of the most idolatrous today. While everyone speaks of the term God, no one knows how to fill it up with the truth of biblical content. And at the end of days, when all of these who have had God upon their lips for all of their lives stand before the true and living God, they will do what the Apostle Paul said. They will do what the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus, and they'll say, who art thou, Lord? Right? Who art thou, Lord? The term God is indeed one of the most meaningless terms that is spoken in our country. I say nothing yet of the use of the profane or very, very sinful uses of God's name, taking God's name in vain, if this were not bad enough to taking His name in vain, using God's name as a curse word. You know, people who don't even speak English use God's name as a curse word. Truly, the words of the Apostle Paul are as true today as they have ever been. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, or rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So, most assuredly, the words of the Apostle Paul are seen in our day, if I can use a colloquial phrase, in spades. They are magnified before us as our society and Western society in general continues its slide into idolatry and a changing of the glory of God into an image made likened to man or birds or four-footed beasts, you name it. Notice especially that the Apostle tells us here in verse 28, it is translated here in your King James Version, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Literally, that's a play on words. The Apostle is using the term dokimos and adokimos. And so he says this, that, you know the word dokimos or dokimazo? What it means is to be approved or disapproved, to be tested and found good, or to be tested and found wanting and therefore rejected. To be tested and approved, so therefore brought in, or to be tested and found wanting and therefore rejected. And so what the Apostle says about the men who did not like, as the King James puts it, to retain God in their knowledge, really the word he uses there is adokimos. Okay? Or, I'm sorry, he uses the word dokimos. They did not approve. They did not approve of retaining God in their knowledge. That wasn't something approved among them. They rejected that. They rejected the retention of the true and living God in their knowledge, and so God rejected, reprobated them to do that which was unseemly. Because the knowledge of God was repugnant to them, they became repugnant to God. That's what the Apostle tells us here. They cast God off, He cast them off. It is important. It is really, really important that we know, that we retain, that we approve of the knowledge of God. Jesus said in John chapter 17, and this is life eternal, verse 3, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. It might be verse 4, one or the other. So, the Apostle Paul calls these men that are described here in Romans chapter 1, fools. fools. And of course, foolishness is defined in Scripture par excellence as he who denies God, right? Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So brothers and sisters, what do the Scriptures demand of us then? The Scriptures demand of us, especially as those who are called by the name of the Lord, of those who call upon the name of the Lord, to know Him. You remember the overarching desire of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3? He says, oh, I remember my days as a Pharisee. Unassailable I was. Pharisee of Pharisees, Jew of Jews, the tribe, the seed of Benjamin. As to the righteousness that is found in the law, blameless, as the zeal persecuting the church, I had it all. But all of these things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. Right? Then he says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians chapter 3. You remember the zeal of Moses. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And as we saw last week, when the Lord passed by to proclaim His name, what did He proclaim? He proclaimed those things about Himself that make up His name. How He makes Himself known. His names, attributes, titles, works, and worship. So a hearty study then of the names of God will help us, will inoculate us against the meaninglessness that is attached to that word God in our society. Have you ever asked someone, maybe a co-worker, someone you've met at the grocer's, maybe someone where you have, maybe you've gone to school as a student with them, and they mention the name of God, and you ask them, have you ever asked them what they mean by that? I have. You get some really interesting responses. People are immediately taken aback. What do you mean? You know, God. Who's God? Well, you know, the deity. Yeah, no, that's a Latin name for God. What do you mean by that? How do you fill up the word God? Brothers and sisters, the study that we intend to embark upon over the next few weeks will help us to fill it up. Help us to fill up that name, God. So then the next thing I was thinking about is, where do you start? Think about that. Where do you start in the study of the names of God? How would you do that? Well, I don't know. I was thinking probably best to start at the start. What is the first name that God used to reveal Himself? And then subsequently we can build on that. So if we can get a toe in the water, maybe we can sooner or later jump in. So the toe in the water we'll find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word there that is used for God is that old Hebrew word that we're very familiar with. It is that Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. And Elohim itself is a disputed word in the Old Testament. Scholars are somewhat divided as to the etymology of the word Elohim, where it comes from. When we have that im ending on the end of a Hebrew word, you understand what that means. That's the plural form. That's like putting an S on it in English. Elohim. So when we say, for instance, when we sing in the Psalter about the cherubim, sometimes the Psalter will say cherubims, right? It's hard for me, as you know, because of the time that I've spent studying Hebrew, for me to say the word cherubims, because cherubim is already plural, right? Seraphim, not seraphims. Cherubim, not cherubims. Because the singular would be cherub. The singular would be seraph. The plural is cherubim. And the plural, seraphim. So we have here in this passage, and some 650-something times in the Old Testament, the word Elohim. It is interesting that it is a plural noun. At least it is a plural form. And scholars are once again divided. But not only are they divided on what the plural means, they're divided on what the root is. Some of them say it's El, from to be strong, mighty. But then there is another word that is used throughout the Old Testament, some 50 times, 42 times, especially in Job and in Daniel, interestingly enough. But also in the Pentateuch, a few times in the Pentateuch. And that's the Hebrew word Eloah. Eloah. I'm trying to get that rough H on the end because it's a, for those of you who have studied Hebrew, it's got that patach right in the middle of it, that Eloah. So it's supposed to be, that's a what I call a distance word. You want to make sure you're standing back from people when you say it. Eloah. So we have then three words, El, Eloah, and Elohim. And the Hebrew word El comes from, we think, what means to be strong or mighty. The word Eloah takes it just a step farther. Because of the strength and might, the Eloah is to be feared, reverenced, worshipped. And then Elohim, the plural. And then there's another word that is used in the Old Testament, which is also very interesting, and it is the Hebrew word Elim. Elim. Now the word Elim is the raw, if you will, the raw plural of El. Right? If El is the singular, Elim would be the plural. And so most scholars then are inclined to think of Elohim as the plural form of Eloah, because of that long O sound right in the midst of that word. Okay, well, that's a great study of the words. Well, it is significant. It's significant in the fact that we're going to see that while the word Elohim is used of God, Elim is never used of God. Elohim is used of God, and Elohim is often used for rulers, mighty ones in the earth, but Elim is never used for God Himself, but always of a plural of idols, Elim. So what God is teaching us here, first of all, in the use of the term, this first term, Elohim, that He is the mighty one who is to be feared. He is the mighty one who is to be feared. We'll look at several instances in the Old Testament. But the other thing that I want you to notice, and again, scholars are somewhat divided on this, but believing scholars, I believe, have it right when they say that when we have this plural form, that while some have called that the majestic plural, like the king's we, that really what we're seeing here is a statement of the, if you will, the multi-personality of God, the plurality within the unity of God. That when we hear Elohim, we are to remember that, especially for us who have the light of the New Testament to throw upon the term Elohim, that we are to remember God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That we are to remember that there is indeed plurality within the one true and living God. So let's get on the train here, and let's take a trip through several passages of Scripture and take a look at the use of this term El or Elohim. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 29. Now, let me remind you that the word Elohim is used some 642 times, the word El almost as many, not quite. So there are indeed many portions of Scripture to which we could turn. And not to make this tedious, but there are a few things that I want you to see as it is used. First of all, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Note the word mighty there. That is the Hebrew word elim. Ye mighty. Some have said ye sons of the mighty, but give unto the Lord ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. So those who are the Els, if you will, the strong ones, the mighty ones, they are told to ascribe glory unto Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is another name that we'll get to. We're not going to do that today. But here we see that term El as it pertains, as our King James translators have it, to the strength or to the might of that term. In Psalm 50, verse 1, another interesting usage of the word, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. That is the Hebrew term El Elohim, the mighty God, the Lord, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth. You see the plurality and the singularity, they're both, right? El Elohim, the mighty God, the Lord, hath called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down. In Psalm 80, verse 11, a very interesting term. There it is. It's verse 10. Sorry, I was working in the Hebrew scriptures there. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. You have a footnote there? Footnote over to the side of the page. It says, the cedars of God. Right? These are the El cedars. The lifted up, the mighty cedars. As a matter of fact, in the word group of El, Eloah, Elim, all of that, we have a similar word, not the same, but a similar word for the Hebrew oak. Mighty, right? Strong. What do you think of when you think of an oak tree? A mighty tree, a strong tree, an immovable tree, an enduring tree, right? Yeah, it's in that same word group. So here we have cedars that are like oaks, or the cedars of God, the El cedars. In Psalm 82, verse 1, this is a familiar passage. We've talked about this passage before. God, that is Elohim, standeth in the congregation of what? Of Elohim, of the mighty ones. He judgeth among the Elohim. That's right. Yeah, so we have, again, the psalmist declares that Elohim stands in the congregations of El. He judges among the Elohim. Here we see that the word El can be used for human authorities who are considered by their office mighty ones. Jesus himself quotes from this passage when he says, have I not said ye are gods? Again, Elohim, mighty ones. Ones who are to be feared because of their position, their authority, their might, their strength. And then look also at Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the Els can be likened unto the Lord? Who among the mighty ones is how your King James Version translates that. Who among the sons of El can be compared unto Yahweh? The term is also used for false gods, by the way, not just human authorities or mighty ones. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 5, inflaming yourself with idols under every green tree and slaying the children in the valleys and under the cliffs of the rocks. Notice in verse in Isaiah 57, there, verse 3, among the oaks, you see that? inflaming yourselves among the oaks. Remember, I told you that was a related word. I think your King James has it right, with idols under every green tree. But notice how that some have would follow along in that word group and say that it pertains to oaks. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks," literally Elim. "They shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen." So further, the term is also used as a comparative, in which the Lord our God is distinguished from all other competitors for that divine name. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 18, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is His name. Ha'el, ha'gadol, ha'gibor, the God, the great, and the mighty, the Lord of hosts." So notice that ha'el, ha'gadol, ha'gibor, the great God, the mighty God, the strong God. Again, ha'el there. It's a comparative. He's mightier than those who are called gods, stronger than those who are called gods. In Psalm 77, verse 13, Psalm 77, verse 13, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Literally, "Mi el gadol ka Elohim." What God is there as great as our God? And the term for the first term there, God, is El, and then our God, Elohim, or Eloheinu, right? Our God. What God is as great as God is? In Psalm 95, 3, notice here the comparative with the use of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Psalm 95, verse 3, "For the Lord, Yahweh, is a great God and a great King above all gods. Ki el gadol Yahweh melech gadol akol Elohim." Above all Elohim. Above all others that are called gods, our God, our Lord, Jehovah, is a great God. El Gadol. Gadol meaning what? Great. Great God. Daniel 11:36. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." For that that is determined shall be done. And so we have there that he shall speak against every El, and against the El Elohim, the God of gods. Very interesting there that, of course, that is spoken about the one who exalts himself against God, right? Titus chapter 2, verse 2, "He sits in the temple of God as God and exalts himself against all that is called God." This is Daniel's version of that prophecy of Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11. So we've seen then that so far that the word El, Elohim, Eloah, that it is a term that speaks of strength and might, that it is a generic term. It can be used of false gods. It can be used of mighty rulers. But it is a title, a name that the Lord has taken to Himself to show us that He is the mighty God, that He is a unity in plurality, and that He is indeed to be feared, to be worshipped, and to be adored. Those three things, that He is great in might, great in power, that He is a God who is a plurality in unity, and that He is to be feared and to be adored above all others. The term Eloah is used 40 times. Seems to be the oldest of terms used often in Job. In chapter 19, verse 25, that famous passage where Job confesses the resurrection. You remember that? Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. That is not, I mean, that's the word for Redeemer, right? Gaal, or Goel. My Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon earth, and though after my skin worms, destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see Eloah. I shall see God. It's also used in the Psalter, Psalm 50, verse 22. Just a couple more passages. Again, I know we're looking at a lot of scriptures. Remember that we're just scratching the surface to get these comparatives, the understanding. Psalm 50, verse 22. Now consider this, lest, or ye that forget Eloah, lest I tear you in pieces. Again, this special name, Eloah, seems to talk about that He is a God who is to be feared, and as such, then He is the comfort of His people. Right? Job speaks of the comfort that he will see God upon His resurrection, Eloah, but for the rest, they ought to be afraid of Him because they have not called upon Him. They have forgotten Him. All right, so then in this first name, we have seen that He is mighty, He is powerful, He is able, and He is sovereign. This name teaches us that our God is strong. His will is enforced. His power cannot be resisted. The Lord our God would have us to know Him as mighty. Second, He would have us to know that while there are others who claim this name to themselves, whether men or the imaginations of men, that He is exclusively this mighty Elohim. He is uniquely mighty. He is ultimately mighty. He is the El of the Elohim. He is the God of gods. He is the God of those mighty men who claim that title to themselves. And He is God over all that is called God. Of course, the Apostle Paul, the great Hebraist that he is, speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Where he says this in verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. It's a great passage. That Hebraist, the Apostle Paul, calls to mind all of those El and Elim and Elohim and Eloah passages. And he says, oh, there are all kinds of Els out there. There are all kinds of them. All kinds of those that have taken the name Elim or Elohim or Eloah to themselves. But you know what? They're wrong. They're liars. Our God is exclusively Elohim. He is exclusively Eloah. He is the El of Els, the God of gods, right? All right, so then, if you give me 5 more minutes for a couple of... We'll just scratch the surface on the Elohim constructs, the El Elyon. Now, to us it sounds redundant, and I want you to understand it's not. We're talking about two different Hebrew words when we say El Elyon. El begins with the Hebrew word Aleph, and Elyon begins with the Hebrew word iron. And it's very important to make that distinction, because although in English it sounds like we're being redundant, we're not. He's not the God, El Yon. Elyon comes from the Hebrew word Allah, which means to go up. Again, not the same Allah, the name of the idol. It's a different letter. Okay, it's a different letter. It looks, you know, Aleph looks like this, and Ayin looks like that. There you go, you got it. See? There'll be a test later. Aleph looks like that, Ayin looks like this. Okay, now you have it. It's a different letter, a different word, a different word group entirely, and Allah, the Hebrew verb Allah means to go up, to ascend. And so we have, if you remember, that Olah. Remember that whole burnt offering? And why is it called an Olah? Because it's put on that griddle plate. It's put on that network of brass, and the fire is lit under it. And what happens to it? It all goes up in smoke until there's nothing left. It is an olah. It is a whole going up. Every bit of it has gone up unto God. That's the word group for El Elyon, that Elyon portion. So, in our history, when we had monarchs as English-speaking peoples, we would bow before the king and we would say what? Your Royal Highness. Your royal, if I could put it differently, exaltation, right? Lifted up edness, your Royal Highness. And that's what we mean when we use the term El Elyon. That God is lifted up. That He is high. That His authority is unmatched. It is unchallenged. He introduces Himself, first of all, as El Elyon. Do you know where? In Genesis chapter 14. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has just returned from the slaughter of the kings. He's bearing spoils with him. And so he comes into the purview of a man who is one of the most mysterious figures in the Old Testament, a priest of El Elyon, Melchizedek. A priest of, as your King James Version translates it in verse 18, the Most High God. That's a great translation of El Elyon. The Most High God. He is exalted. He is above all. Notice that He is El Elyon because He is possessor, acquirer, owner of heaven and earth. And as the owner, His authority is unchallenged. His station unmatched. He is the Creator and everyone else is the creature. He gives orders and everyone else says yes. All live to glorify Him who is lifted up, the highest God. El Elyon, God Most High. We're not going to have time to go on because we're coming to the end of our time together. So we'll continue El Elyon as we move ahead. But think with me for a moment about the concept of God being Most High. Just this last week, the Queen in England had a birthday. You remember that? Anybody know that? You follow British news and politics? Well, the Queen had a birthday. And as the Queen is wont to do on her birthday, she went out in her coach into public and her driver was driving her along, and, you know, she waved to everyone as she went by, and everyone was, you know, they loved their queen. They loved the royalty. It is a cause célèbre in the British Isles. When the queen goes out for a ride, she went out on her birthday, and everyone was happy to see her. But nobody ran up to her. Nobody approached her. Nobody sought an audience with her because she is Her Royal Highness. She's Her Royal Highness. You don't just do that. You don't just run up to the Queen and say, "Hey, sis, how are you? How is it? What's it like being Queen?" If you want an audience with the Queen, well, that takes a long time. You have to make an appointment a long time in advance, and she has to be disposed to see you, and there has to be something that's in it for her and some reason, because, you know, as the Queen, as Her Highness, she's a busy lady. She has all kinds of affairs of state to watch over and to be a figurehead over, right? All kinds of things to do. It is, although, you know, the monarchy in England is not as powerful as it used to be, it is still a position of authority. It is still a position of royalty. And so it is not possible simply to go up to the Queen. And every now and then she makes her forays out among the commons. And she waves to them and smiles at them, and they wave back, although some of them are a little disaffected with royalty. Many of them, most of them are not. And they give her respect and honor that is due to her office. They would not dare approach her. But God is El Elyon. He is higher than any of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings, the Lord of every Lord, the Master of all masters. He is indeed high, the possessor of heaven and earth. There is no authority to match His. There is no office that approaches His for height, for highness, for authority. Turn with me to Psalm 138. Verse 1, I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Before the Elohim, I will sing praise unto Thee. I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth, for Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. In the day when I cried, Thou answeredst me and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Do you think the psalmist understands the term El Elyon? I think so too. Now note verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet He hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Brothers and sisters, our God is higher than the Queen of England, higher than any king that has ever lived, Suleiman the Great, Caesar of Rome, the hordes of the Mongols and the great Khans. Doesn't matter. He is higher than any king that has ever lived. Kings reign by Him. He casts them down and sets them up at His will. He is El Elyon, the highest of all, and yet He has respect unto the lowly, to folks like you and me. The proud, He knows them afar off. They compete with Him for authority. He knows them from afar. And by the way, that's not a good thing. But He has respect unto the lowly. Psalm 113, 5 and 6. The Lord, verse 4, is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of the people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. The Lord is the highest of everyone, of every king, of every authority, and yet that does not keep him from communing with folks such as us. It does not keep him from being identified to us, one of the names that we'll get to, as Emmanuel, God with us. So when we think of the highness of God, when we think of Him as El Elyon, as the strong and mighty one who is to be feared, worshipped, glorified, and adored, let us never, never think of Him as detached from us. Let us never think of Him as a God afar off, for He confesses, "Am I a God far off? Am I not a God who is near?" Of course, the answer is, He is a God who is near. Let us stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we too know Thee as El Elyon. Thou art indeed the high God. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast condescended in Christ by way of covenant to people such as we are. We are not deserving to come into Thy presence, we confess. And yet we thank Thee that Thou hast called us into Thy presence by the sacrifice and righteousness of another, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast taken the poor, the lowly of the people, and set them, such as we are, with princes, with rulers, that we might appear in Thy court. Our great Father, we thank Thee that though Thou art high, Thou art also grieved with the grief of Thy people. Thou art afflicted with their afflictions. And we thank Thee that Thou dost love us in Christ with an everlasting love. We pray that we might respond unto Thee with love and thankfulness for Thy great highness, for Thy strength, for Thy might, that we might love Thee, fear Thee, adore Thee, obey Thee, and call upon Thee. And we pray that Thou wouldst assure us of the hearing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.